Let's pray. Oh God,
Lord, the prayer of our heart is that you would erect yourself within our hearts and lives as the God who reigns and shatters every idol. Father, we pray that you would reveal yourself this morning as desirable to us, and that our souls will be satisfied. But where else can we go and receive such satisfaction that we receive in worshiping? Lord, make us thirsty for you. Make us hungry for you. Cause our souls to desire you more than life itself, so that we can say with Paul that we just want to know you. And if it's living or dying, it's Christ that we want. We appeal to you now as we open your word and ask that you would teach us from it, sharpen us, encourage us, comfort us, convict us, show us where we're wrong, move us, bring us to repentance, so that you'll be glorified in our very lives, and so that when we walk out of here, until we return next week, Lord, the desire of our heart will be to spread your fame, make your goodness and greatness and excellencies known in all the world, that others may see and give glory to you. And we ask all of this in your name. Amen. I'll be the first one to admit that I'm not a great parent. I don't feel like one, a lot of the times anyway. And oftentimes I find myself, my kids are doing something they shouldn't be doing, and they goof up and hurt themselves, not majorly, but bump themselves or do something that's a result of their bad behavior, and I'm tempted to say, in fact, I have said it before, that's your own fault. You're getting what you deserve. You brought it upon yourself. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because I know every single parent in here has done that at some time. And there's good, there's a time for that, but not always. But, you know, that's our nature. We desire, we have a sense of justice about us, and sometimes we push it too far. Well, we should demonstrate mercy. We exercise justice. We're not here to talk about parenting, at least on an earthly scale, but we are going to talk about it on the divine scale. Because what happens, what is God's response when we mess up? That's a better thing to talk about. What happens when we bear the fruits of our own stupidity or our own foolishness, our own sin, and things come crashing down upon us? What does God do? Well, if you're his children, he does a couple of things we can glean from Scripture, and they're both sort of go together. One is he chastises you, he disciplines you as a father does his own children. Hebrews tells us that. And elsewhere in Scripture, we see God disciplining his children if they've done stuff that's just grossly sinful. And other times, he demonstrates mercy. And discipline in itself is demonstration of mercy and grace. We're not going to get into that. Sometimes he just demonstrates mercy and he helps us out and we don't bear the consequences like we know we should. When we come to that point in Genesis chapter 35, go ahead, you can be turning there, at which Jacob realizes something dreadfully wrong has happened, and that consequences are impending. Last week we studied the first portion. Well, no, we studied chapter 34, and we saw the defiling of Dinah. We saw how Jacob's daughter was brutally raped by another man, and after that, everything just continued to get worse, if it could, and to the point in which Jacob's own sons had slaughtered everybody in the town that the man lived that had done this to him. They plundered him. They did everything. Let's go back and read that in chapter 34. Verse 25, we read, on the third day, when they were sore, because they had been circumcised, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all of the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Now, that's not revenge, that's just pure evil. They didn't just kill the man and even his father, they killed everybody that was a male and took everything that they had. In verse 30, when Jacob finds out about this, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink or become a stench to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." In other words, you too. What he's saying there is, we don't stand a chance. When everybody else around us finds out what happened here, they're going to come after us with a vengeance. The nations, not the town you just killed, of course, but the nations that surrounded them, when they find out what you have done, they found out that foreigners have come in to do this, they're going to be outraged, and they're going to wipe us out completely without mercy. And he knew this was true, and their only response was, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" We discussed that last week. And then in chapter 35, we see immediately following this, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. And then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, that's the old name of it, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. Verse 9 tells us that God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty, or El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel, which means house of God, as we've already learned. What's going on here? As we just read in chapter 34, Jacob says, "We're in a lot of trouble, and I don't know what to do." And in chapter 31, verse 1, we don't know how much time transpired. All we know that is recorded is immediately after that, God said to Jacob, "Arise and go." He instructed him to go, told him what to do, where to go, and everything. And then as he went along through these cities or nations that he was scared of, rightfully so, verse 5 tells us that a terror of God fell upon them so that they couldn't do anything. Even if they wanted to, which they would have had they known, perhaps they did know, they could not lift a finger against Jacob and his household. So what we see here in the passage I've just read from chapter 35 is that God bailed him out. Jacob's son had brought so much trouble upon him. And Jacob, I believe, was partly to blame, as we're going to see in just a minute, for the trouble that came upon them. What did God do? Instead of letting them suffer the consequences, which would have been justice in some sense, I guess, God bailed them out. God picked them up, moved them to another land, and gave them another place to dwell, without a hair of the head being touched. Look in verse 2. So Jacob said to his household, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an offer to the God who answers me in the day of my distress. What day was he talking about? Well, he was talking in a sense, but all of his days of distress was Jacob. He didn't have a good life. And a lot of the stuff was his own doing. He brought so much trouble on his head, we don't have time to recount it all. But here, his sons bring upon him the day of distress, and what did God do? He answered him and delivered him. Something only God can do. And this is what we want God to do, isn't it? In the day of our distress. Now, I don't know what that might mean to you, but I know that every one of us here has most likely had times in their life that they would call the day of distress, in which you are absolutely hopeless. There is nothing you can do to bring yourself out from under the consequences that have come upon you, whether it's because of someone else, because of your children, because of your own foolish choices, or whatever. They come, and we all know they come. They're very real. This is life, and Jesus promised this promise we wish he hadn't, that you'll have trouble in this life. But here we see God sovereignly delivering Jacob from this. And today we're going to see four things that if you're a child of God, that you can hang your hat upon if you're in the day of distress. These are four things that God did for Jacob, and he will do them for you if you're his child in the day of distress. That doesn't mean they're going to happen immediately. We don't know when it's going to happen. But know that God is for you and not against you. God loves his children with a passion. So let's look at this. Four ways that God proved faithful to Jacob. First way is that the Lord was faithful to instruct Jacob. This is clear. In verse 1, you see that God said to Jacob, we don't know how much time transpired between what went on, but he gives him four commands. Arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there, and make an altar there to the Lord. He couldn't be much more clearer than that. You know, at times we want to know God's will. We want to know what's going on. We're in the dark, so to speak, and we want God to speak clearly to us. So here we see an instance in which God can't be any more clearer. Here's what you're to do. It's like step one, this is what you do. Arise. Step two, leave this place and go to Bethel. Step three, make yourself a home there, dwell there. Step four, I want you to make an altar to me and worship me. Very clear. Now, wouldn't you like God to speak that clearly all the time so we all can know, yes, I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do? Of course we would. One of the television shows I love is Amazing Race. I don't know why I like it, but I love it. Of course I tape it because we're here at church, but it's great because you see these guys, and if you don't know anything about it, I'm not going to go into it all. But just know that the contestants are traveling around the world, and they're in foreign lands all the time, and inevitably somebody gets lost because they don't know where they're at, they can't speak the language, and the instructions say decipher this, which is in the foreign language, or go here and do this, or find something, and they don't know what to do. And do you feel like that? I feel like that a lot sometimes. And all I want is God to say, look, tell me what to do, and I'll do it. And you know what? God has promised to do that. God tells us that he will instruct us. He'll never leave us in the dark. You know, a lot of us think that understanding what God wants us to do is like a huge game, a cosmic game of hide and seek. That God's saying, you know, you get closer, then he moves it. He changes on us. Oh, you're getting warm, and go over here. God's clear in his instructions. And how does God reveal himself to us? Well, here, he spoke to him. We don't know how. The first time he appeared to Jacob, it was in a dream. Remember back in chapter 20-something, when he appeared to them when he was at Bethel the first time? There was a little dream, and there was a ladder. Angels descending and ascending up on it. And God spoke to him. Because he saw God standing at the top of the ladder. Don't expect that. Then scriptures tell us that as we get more into the Old Testament, we see that God spoke directly to Moses. In fact, this is what God tells Israel in the book of Numbers. He says, with my prophets, I usually reveal myself to them in dreams, but with Moses, I speak to him as face to face. It's a pretty close relationship. So he heard an audible voice. And at times you hear audible voices of God in the Bible. Then we know in the prophets, he spoke to the people through the prophets. That's why they would often say, thus says the Lord. In other words, this is what God's telling you. So the prophet of God would speak to the people of God, telling them what God wanted to do. But then in the New Testament, it changes a bit. Because we see Jesus. And John describes Jesus in chapter 1 of his book, of his gospel, as the Word. And the best way to understand what the Word is this. It's God's revelation of himself to us. This is what he says in chapter 1. Listen to what what John tells us. Chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, meaning Jesus. He has made him known to us. So God spoke to us through his Son. And this is what the book of Hebrews tells us. Book of Hebrews, chapter 1, says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance and the glory of the glory of God. So God speaks to us through his Son. And in Colossians chapter 3, Paul tells us that his Son has a word. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So if you want to know what God has in store for you, if you're in the day of distress, if you're in a time of trouble, or if you're just wanting to know what God wants from you, you find it in his word. No matter what circumstances arise, no matter what anyone else tells you, and I do advise you to seek godly counsel, it's never, ever, the will of God is never going to be contrary to his word. You hear people saying crazy stuff all the time. It's contrary to his word. I know God told me this, or God revealed this to me last night when I slept, or God told me this. And God speaks through his word, folks. That's how he speaks. Now, this is not a sermon on how to determine God's will, but I want you to only encourage you that if you want to know God's will, you begin by letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You read it, you study it, you memorize it, you listen to it through song, through sermons, you saturate your mind with God's word so that your mind is being renewed and so that you're even on the same page as God. Oftentimes, that's not the case. We're never even on the same page as God. We're off in la-la land thinking about what we want to do. And God's will for us is something totally different. He's got to renew our minds through his word and get us thinking like he thinks. So God's faithful to instruct Jacob and he's faithful to instruct us. The second thing that God's faithful to do the day of trouble is reveal our sin. And this is not fun. But we see this in verse 2. Jacob said to his household and to all who are with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. It's interesting here that God never told him to do this, did he? God didn't say, purify yourself, throw out the idols, and cleanse yourselves, and cleanse your hearts, and cleanse your minds, and then come worship me. All God said to do was arise and go, and then make an altar. Well, where did Jacob get the idea of purifying? How did he know he was supposed to purify himself? Was this just an extra work on Jacob's part to get good standing with God? No, Scripture also teaches us that an encounter with God will reveal our sin. Think about Isaiah. What happened to Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 6. Turn there for a second. Put your finger in Genesis. Flip over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. Isaiah records, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's a proper response to an encounter with God. He didn't jump around and start clapping his hands and saying, Woo, I saw God. He was immediately driven to his knees. Now, why is that? Why do you think that happened? That's an interesting response. You see the same thing when Jesus was fishing, or the disciples were fishing, and Jesus had cast a net to the other side. Peter said, It's a waste of time. Jesus, don't work. Don't even waste your time. And lo and behold, fish came up, and what did Peter say? He said, Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Why would that happen? Because God is holy. God is holy. And by holiness, don't mistake me. I don't mean by holiness, I don't mean that God is God. Holiness doesn't mean solely that God is morally pure, that he's without sin. Holiness is a huge umbrella that covers God's attributes. Holy means set apart. He is distinct from everything else. It's just, in the words of Isaiah, Isaiah understood this well. As you can read the rest of his book. He says, there is none like you. There is no rock like you. There is no God besides you. There is no one to compare to you. His justice is holy justice. His love is holy love. His moral purity is holy purity. There's none like God. It's not, what it communicates is, it's not as if God is just somebody like us, but a bit better. He's a totally different being. He's totally different. We're not like God. We're created in his image and bear his likeness in some respect, but we are not God and never will be. So when God revealed himself as holy, Isaiah immediately saw the distance between he and God. God is perfect in everything, and he is totally imperfect. He's a sinner. And remarkably, God made a way to be cleansed, which is a whole other issue about the stone from the altar. But in Genesis 35, we see that Jacob responds in the same way. God wants me to worship him. Okay, here's what we got to do. We've got some repenting to do because we had idols in our camp. We don't know where the idols came from. We have no idea. The best thing we can assume is that we know that Rachel stole one of her father's idols, so they carried some from there. And most likely, they picked up some of the idols from the town of Shechem that they ransacked. And that's probably what it means when it says in verse 4 that they gave him the rings that were in their ears. They probably picked up some kind of, maybe had idols engraved in them, or something that was connected to idolatry. That's why they gave them to him when he said, Give me your idols. So they repented. They sought purification. Why? Because every time we truly encounter God, our sin is revealed. And that's true. That's true of us. That's true. It should be true of every child of God. The more you know about God, the more sinful you're going to appear. Do you understand that? The closer you get to God, the more the light of his holiness is going to shine to the darkened corners of every inch of your heart, and you're going to say, I'm not like God. I'm not as great as I thought I was. There's an incredible humbling that comes when you encounter God. That's why it's imperative that we know God. Not that we just become comfortable with knowing scripture verses and memorizing things and having a 5-minute quiet time in the morning. So we press on to know him. Know him through his word. Know him through suffering. Know him through the daily life. The daily grind. Know him, know him, know him. Because as you know him, he's going to work in your heart to make us more like Christ. And part of that necessarily involves revealing our sin. Maybe that's why people don't want to know God so much. Because they don't want to be confronted with their sin. They're content to just punch the time card at church You know, and drop the tithe, pay God off in the tithe, and punch the time card and walk out the door and leave. They don't want to pick up their Bible during the week. They don't want to know God. They don't want to come back because they know there's stuff deep within their heart that they don't want to be confronted with. But let me tell you, if you seek to know God, He will make it known. He'll bring to light His things that are in the darkness. And that's the way to become Christ-like. God provides here a way of purification for them. They understood this. Jacob didn't have to ask questions about what to do. He saw the idols. He knew that they had to go. He knew they had, this is repentance. They put away the foreign gods. They purified themselves. And then we see the purification. It probably involved water, washing themselves, bathing themselves, and changing their garments. Later on, the Old Testament, this becomes a dominant theme. The book of Leviticus, and throughout, you see them being purified from their sins. And it became to involve blood of sacrifice being sprinkled. But in the New Testament, this was replaced with whom? Jesus Christ. Jesus' blood purifies us from sin. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews tells us. He says, in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship, speaking of the Old Testament. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, that's what we're talking about, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? God still deals with sin. We still have sin to deal with. But he does it through the person of Jesus Christ who died upon the cross, shedding his blood, bearing God's wrath, so that we, when we put our trust not in the blood of goats and bulls, not in water which purifies, but in a trust in Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross, when we do that, then we can be made pure. Then we can be cleansed of our sin. Move on to the third thing that God is faithful to do. God's faithful to protect. We've already talked about this. In the day of trouble, God is faithful to protect us. Verse 5 says, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Let's stop there. It's pretty obvious. And you know that Jacob at some point had to wonder, why are we not being attacked? Why is no one even touching us? Why is not even a stone being hurled at us? It's because of God. God protected. And then in verses 6 through 8, we just see that because God protected, Jacob was able to obey. Verses 6 through 8 is just a fleshing out of what God told him to do in verse 1. Jacob came to Bethel, which is the land of Canaan. He and all the people that were with him, not one was left behind. They built an altar because God revealed himself to them. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and she was buried under an oak. I believe that's significant because it shows that there's a dwelling place. He made his place there. So that Jacob was able to obey God. Why? Because God sovereignly protected him. This is an interesting note in this story. There was a couple of weeks ago, Kevin and I were downstairs, and we moved the stove, the new stove that's in the kitchen. Moved it. It wasn't an easy thing to get lodged in the right place, but we got it in. But you know what? I was thinking about it. That stove never would have gotten there had not someone moved it. It's a big, not that heavy, but it's heavy enough. But it's not going to get up and walk. It's not going to suddenly grow legs and just crawl into the kitchen. It was an immovable object that would never be moved any other way. But we decided to pick it up and move it in there. This is what we see in this story. The nations would have gathered for war against Jacob. And nothing would have stopped them. But God inserted himself and sovereignly stopped. An outside force had to stop them from doing what they did. Just like an outside force had to move that stone, an outside force had to sovereignly stop these nations from killing and wiping out Jacob and his family. And it did. The outside force was God. God is sovereign. Just think about that. When I say sovereign, I mean he has the right to rule, and he retains that right. He rules over everything. And his omnipotence, his power, enables him to carry out what he sets out to do. Enables him to fulfill every single plan he puts in action. Enables him to be faithful to every single word that he utters and promises. God is sovereign. Think for a second, why is he sovereign? Think about water for a second. Just think about God's sovereignty over water. Now, what did God do in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very next verse tells us that there was water. Where did the water come from? God made it. He made the heavens and the earth, which means everything. God made the heavens and the earth, made the water. Then, it tells us in Psalms that he, and elsewhere in the Bible, that God sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. God sends the rain to water the crops so that man can grow. God sends the rain so the birds and beasts of the field can be won't die from thirst. And Job, God tells us that he commands the clouds where to go. He tells the clouds where to go and where to drop their rain. We know in Genesis chapter 6 that God commanded the water and he decided he was going to flood the earth. So guess what? The earth filled up with water and flooded everything so that the mountains were even covered. What God did. We've already spoken this, but Job also tells us that he freezes the water, not Job, but God. In the New Testament, one of Jesus' very first things, or the first miracle, was to turn water into wine. It's water, I want it to be wine, boom, that's what happens. That's how God works. He walked on water. This is hard to even picture, much less fathom. God walking across the water, because why? He's sovereign over it. It cannot pull him under. No tidal wave could wipe him out. He's God. He can do whatever he wants to do with that water. And in fact, in Proverbs chapter 21, it likens the heart of nations and the heart of the kings to water, saying that God turns the hearts of kings like water. Water's going this way, he diverts it to go this way. He makes them do what he wants them to do. This is exactly what we see in Genesis when it says that a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them. They could not do anything else but obey God. God will protect us. The fourth truth and final truth is in verses 9 to 15. The fourth truth is that God will be faithful to reassure us. Beginning in verse 9, we see three reassurances here to Jacob. Let's look at them. The first is, verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Now, if you've been here, you have to say, wait a minute, didn't he already do this once? Why did it happen again? Well, there's a couple of reasons why it could have happened again. The best way to explain it is that in chapter 32, when it happened, remember when he wrestled God and God changed his name? That was a character change there. He said, you used to be deceiver, you used to be the one who tricked everybody, now you're the one who encounters God, the one who wrestles with God. And we see that after that, we talked about this already, after that, a moral change overcame Jacob, and he began, there was an important part in his life, he began to relate to God differently, I think. But here, it's more national. Because he says in verse 9, verse 10, your name is Jacob, but you shall be called Israel. Then, go way down to verse 23, then he lists the tribes of Israel. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. Leah, Reuben, Levi, Judah, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, all these names. So that's more of a national significance there. But nevertheless, whatever reason we can come up with for him doing this, it is at best, it's an assertion of God's authority over Jacob. Whenever you see anyone naming someone in the Bible, I think most every time it's an assertion of authority. God renames Peter. No, he sees him. Your name's Simeon. Hey, your name's going to be Peter now. What made him do that? He can do that. He's God. You see, Adam naming the animals. Adam had authority over the animals. So that's where that came from. God reassured him of his own authority over his own life by renaming him, saying, look, you are mine. You have no business out there worshiping idols, letting your sons go off and do ridiculous stuff like that. You're mine. The second reassurance concerns God's name. Then in verse 11, God said to him, I am God Almighty. Hebrew there, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. That's important. When you see God's name in scriptures, it's God revealing himself. What does El Shaddai mean? Well, it means basically God Almighty. It's a reference to his power. Some people think that the word Shaddai there is a reference to, it comes from the Hebrew word, which means overpowering. God is all powerful. There's nothing God can't do when he sets his mind to it. Why is this important in this case? Because Jacob had just seen him deliver him, and God's about to give him a huge promise that hasn't yet come true. So what does he have to bank this upon? He has God's name. God has told him, I am the all-powerful God. There is none more powerful than me. Second, the third way he reassures him is by renewing or reviewing, in essence, the covenant. In verse 11, we see God says, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. And God went up from that place. If this sounds familiar, it should. Go back to chapter 28 of Genesis for just a second. Chapter 28 is the story we talked about, Jacob's dream. And look in verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it, meaning the ladder, and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. This is essentially the same thing we see in chapter 35. God just repeats it. Why would he repeat it? For his own sake? No, repeated it for Jacob's sake, to remind him of what God was doing and was promised to do through him. See, this is all reassuring. The name change, God's revelation of his own name, and repeating the covenant. It's all reassuring because it tells us one thing. God never changes. God never changes. Think about how many times over your period of your life that you have changed. Physically, we all change, right? We grow hair, we lose it. We're born into the world weighing a certain amount and gain a considerable amount before we die. You know, we change our mind, we change our character, we change our morals, we change everything. We're a transitional creature. We're always changing, but not God. And Malachi is very clear. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. If there's any question about whether God changes or not, it makes it clear Malachi is saying, I don't change. Nothing about me changes. In James, he tells us that he's the father of light. He never changes like the shifting shadows. God never changes. And that's amazing for us to think about, especially in light of the fact that our world is constantly changing, and people are constantly changing, and we're constantly changing. You know, we are not the same people we were 10 years ago. We're not. We change. But God is always the same. Can you imagine that? God is always the same. He never changes. Listen to what he says in Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his children, and his righteousness to his children's children. All this stuff has always been true of God and will always be true of God. When the Bible said that God's steadfast love endures forever, guess what? It means forever. If God loves you today, he will never stop loving you. No matter what you do, no matter the kind of trouble you bring upon your head, he will never stop loving you. He is so not like us. When he becomes angry, he still loves you. When I become angry, my love diminishes. When we become angry at our spouses, suddenly we don't feel like we love them just as much as we used to. Until they do something good for us again, and then we're brought back into the good graces. Not God. God loves all the time. I'm glad God never changes. Praise God that his love never changes. So when we encounter the day of distress, if we're going through a day of trouble, if we are having trouble in our life, no matter who's brought it upon us, someone else, our own self, doesn't matter. God will always be faithful. God will always be faithful. And his plan that he set in place before the foundation of the world will be carried out, and he will complete the good work that he's begun in you. I've referred to Adoniram Judson a lot because he's quickly becoming one of my favorite characters or men. And he was a man who had great ambition. And I've told you before how he's a genius. Before he was 20 years old, he already graduated from college, written two textbooks, and started his own school. He was a man of ambition. And to make a long story short, he found a girl that he liked. And God called him to the mission field. And this is the letter, being the gentleman that he was, he wrote her dad a letter saying, this is, you know, most men ask their father's hand in marriage of the wife, of the fiance. This is the letter he wrote. He says, I have now to ask, he's talking to his girlfriend, his name is Anne. Talking to her dad, he says, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring. Then he says, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and suffering of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of Burma, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion, and for the glory of God. Fathers, how would you like to receive a letter like that? So that's the letter he wrote. He loved Anne, and she was his constant companion, and her dad did consent, and they left and went to Burma. And his story is one of the most incredible stories you will ever read, if you read it. But this man's life could be defined as a day of distress. From the time he decided he was going to go and he was married to Anne, I don't remember very few things good that happened to him. In fact, his life continued to get worse. You think, well, it can't get any worse. Yes, it did. Day after day, year after year, things continued to just compound in his life into where it was unbearable. And then he was captured by the Burmese government, tortured in prison for around a year, a little more, a little less. And while he was there, his young daughter, one of the only surviving kids that they had, grew up not knowing who he was, so that when she finally saw him again, she didn't recognize him and didn't want to go to him. Immediately after getting out of prison, he was sort of coerced to do some government work so that, in hopes that they would release the religious, relinquish the control and religious freedom. And he went to do work for the government, and while he was away, his wife died. He received a letter saying, Mrs. Judson is no more. Pretty blunt. But this was the wife who had committed herself not only to God, but to him and to follow God. And he continued trying to preach. He continued trying to do what God had called him to do. But 6 months to the day, and I'll read the rest of this, 6 months to the day after Ann's death, his daughter died. She was 2 years, 3 months old. Ann and I buried her beside her mom. In July 1827, Ann and I received a letter from his mother informing him that his father had died. This was difficult for Ann and I to cope with. Not long afterwards, he received word that his brother, who was 35 years old, had also died. Soon after that, his brother's wife died. Such news greatly depressed Adoniram, who began to think that his mother would never have any grandchildren who lived past the age of 10. They had several kids. They had tried to have several kids. In fact, the first child that they had, the first pregnancy that Ann endured, they were on a ship tossed by the storm. They weren't able to make it back to shore. The baby died, had dropped the baby overboard. He also began to wonder about the point of living himself. He had been in Burma for about 30 years at this time, and the fruit he had seen were maybe 6 converts, but most of those had dispersed, and he could only find one when he got out of prison because everyone was in hiding. Slowly, he began to cut himself off from any social contact. He informed the governor and other British dignitaries that he no longer wanted to be invited to their parties. By the second anniversary of Ann's death, Adoniram was spending his days sitting quietly in a jungle hut. The other missionaries tried to interest him in the daily running of the mission, but it was left was an uphill battle. All Adoniram wanted to do was be left alone with God and with memories of his dead wife and children. This went on for 2 years, depressed in a hut in a foreign land with nothing fruit to show for after serving God for 30 years. It was the beginning of 1830 before the cloud of depression began to lift from Adoniram. A man named Cephas Bennett and his family arrived in Burma from the United States. And Cephas was a printer, and once again, Adoniram found his thoughts turning towards things the mission could print. They could print tracts. They could print the New Testament. He translated the New Testament, Psalms, into Burmese language. At the same time, he decided it was time to start focusing his attention back on translating the rest of the Old Testament. Now, that may sound odd. It may sound odd just to stop it there. But let's stop for a second. Think about this. For 30-some years, he experienced nothing but distress. And not once did he stop serving God. Never. He endured more stuff than any of us can imagine. And finally, it left him alone, depressed, in a hut in the hot Burmese climate, not wanting to do anything but talk to God and mourn over his wife and children. But then, a man came from the United States with a printing machine, and Adoniram's thoughts slowly began to turn towards what he could do with that printing machine. And he began to print tracts, print the New Testament, printing pamphlets. Then he began to slowly move out, and he moved out to the Burma was having a huge celebration over one of their gods, and he went out and handed out all the tracts. And he got back something like 600 replies. And because God sent that one printing press into his life, from that point, 200 and some people became Christians, just as a result of that. And the result, and when Adoniram finally died himself on a boat, there were over 6,000 or 7,000 Burmese Christians. And he was the first missionary to Burma. He left behind a complete translation of the Bible in Burmese, a complete English to Burmese to English dictionary, the Burmese 7,000 Burmese Christians and 100 pastors. All because he hung in there and endured, because he knew his God would be faithful. He never turned his back on him. Never. So I don't know what your struggle is, if there is one, or one, when one will come. And I pray that it's nothing like Ed and Aaron Judson had. But know this, never give up on God. God is always faithful. He never changes. What God started in the beginning, he will be faithful to complete in the end. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for loving us. And I thank you for the truthfulness of your word, which tells us time and time again and gives us examples and teaches us how faithful you are. So, Lord, I pray for those of us here today, those of us who have brought trouble into our life, sin or just mistakes, those of us who are struggling, those of us who would call themselves, would say that they're in a day of distress. I pray that you would help us to understand and help every one of us to understand that you are always faithful to your children. Your steadfast love endures forever, that you will never forget us. You will never stop working in our hearts. You will never withdraw your love and care from us, but you will continue to increase it. As we seek to know you more and more, you will reveal yourself to us as a God who is faithful. You will see more and more of your grace and mercy and love and steadfastness and everything that you are. So, Lord, I pray for us that you would help us to, when the day of distress comes, draw near to you, knowing that you will draw near to us. And I ask all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.